Let's read together verses 1 through 9 of Zechariah chapter 12. And let's read it out loud. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Did we stop reading? Did something happen? Verse 7, let's do verse 7 again. Y'all were doing so good, and all of a sudden it just like died. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for your people Israel, and for those, Lord, who love and bless them as you have blessed them. And keep them, Lord. And I pray, Father, that today we will be not only encouraged but challenged to understand in a greater sense the importance of the character of the nature of your promises. That if you, Lord God, have promised to Israel and keep your promises to them, we are assured that you will keep them for your church. We're thankful, Lord God, for the opportunity to look not only at what we have seen in the past, what we see today, but also what we will see yet to come through your precious word. And these things we ask as we pray for the outpouring of your Spirit today upon us, that we may understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Y'all may be seated. I was reading in this week's issue of Newsweek magazine a short article in the Periscope section on a current trend that has made it to YouTube concerning an atheistic website known as blasphemychallenge.com. The site submission is short and involves mostly young people, more than 400 actually, as the article points out, saying, as one submission is quoted, and this is an idea of what is being put on this particular website and on YouTube, I quote, "Hi, my name is Lindy, and I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit, and you should too." Now, the article says that this particular form of challenge was chosen because, and I quote, by one interpretation, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a part of the Christian Trinity, is the only sin that can never be forgiven. And then it refers to Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Now, I mention this article only because of what was stated in the last paragraph in response to the challenge of Scripture, the challenge of the Word of God. And this is what one person says, or actually the article says, to which another self-described blasphemer, whose real name is Michael Lawson, replies that he knows exactly what he's doing. He's daring God to send him to hell. He's daring God to send him to hell. And this is what he says. We want to show that we really mean it when we say we don't believe a word in this book, he says. He means the Bible. The writer of the Newsweek article ends with what I suppose he considers being a humorous conclusion. He said God could not be reached for comment. That's Newsweek magazine. My statement to that is, God will be reached shortly. I could spend a considerable amount of time dealing with and discussing this particular article with you, but I bring it to your attention solely to point out how irrational and how absolutely uninformed people are today in regards to the Word of God. There was a time, folks, there was a time years and years ago that skeptics who criticized the Bible criticized it because of what they read in the Bible, the very fact that they searched out the Scriptures. They looked at it, though they were looking at it from a very skewed position, nonetheless. They had the Bible and understood it. They read it. They probably grew up with it, but then became skeptics and whatnot. Well, of course, it's made for some lively debate within the church and all. But today, people just feel that if they have been taught that certainly there can't be any existence of God, there can't be any existence of whatever God is or says about Himself, then therefore we just throw everything out and say, well, I won't believe one word in it. You see, and that gets to me. It gets to me because of this very thought. Not one word. They don't believe one word in it. What about the historical accuracies found in the Bible? What about the historical figures that are mentioned throughout the Scriptures that help to demonstrate its accuracy and its truthfulness? What about the archaeological discoveries that have been made within the last 150 years? And actually, even the greater ones that have been made within the last 50 years in the area of Israel and Jerusalem and in the outer line areas. What about that? All of that has been shown to prove the existence of at least the areas that today are known as the Holy Land and whatnot. The question is, what about Israel? And I mentioned that from this article because that was the first thought that came to mind. What about Israel? You don't believe one word in this book? Then you haven't read the book. What about Israel? If there is anything that can substantiate the truth, the accuracy of the Scriptures, it is the nation of Israel. Without going into many details from last week's message, and by the way, I spent a good long time last week in actually setting up a lot of what we're going to hear today, so if you didn't have a chance to hear last week's message, I would encourage you to get a copy of the tape or the CD and listen to it, or get on the website and listen to it when it gets on sometime next week, but you need to listen to that. But without going into many details from last week's message, let me just reiterate that the establishment of any prophecy update, which we're doing today, cannot be done. It cannot be done without having Israel at the very center of it. And so this is why we began with certain fundamental truths from the Scriptures last time concerning God's love for the people that He chose. And may I say, for this very purpose, and let me give you some purposes. Some purposes for the reason for Israel's existence. For why God chose them as His people. First of all, it was to bring forth the prophets and present God's Word to the world. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Folks, that is not only the Word of God itself, but also those who have come to present the Word of God, the prophets and God's Word. He chose Israel to be a light to the surrounding pagan nations. Isaiah 43, He calls them His witnesses. He says in verses 10 through 13, you are My witnesses, says the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after Me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside Me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are My witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of My hand. I work, and who will reverse it? The children of Israel were called to be the light of Christ, the witness, and I should say, the witness of God Almighty to the nations. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, a passage that is usually attributed to the Christ, to the Messiah, it says in Isaiah 49, verse 6, indeed He says, it is too small a thing that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be My salvation to the ends of the earth. It applied certainly to Christ, but it also applied to Israel, as it did to the Apostle Paul, who was the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he makes reference to this in Acts chapter 13, using this particular verse, speaking of himself as one who's brought light to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 47, if you'd like to look that up. And then lastly, it was to bring forth Messiah from the descendants of Abraham. To bring forth Messiah from the descendants of Abraham. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, once again, we read these many times during the Christmas season. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David, you see, and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now last week we also dealt with three of the unconditional covenants made by God with His people. There are more, and then of course there are the conditional covenants that were made. I just want to deal with the unconditional covenants, and I mentioned three last week, and we talked a little bit about them: the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made with Abraham; the Palestinian covenant, we called it that, which is really the covenant dealing with the land; and then the Davidic covenant. And I mentioned that I would begin today with a fourth covenant, and that being, again, an everlasting and an unconditional covenant. And that would be Jeremiah 31. So just to kind of conclude where we began last time, or where we ended last time, and begin here, but conclude that particular section. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And it is a very important covenant. It is a covenant that we as believers in Jesus Christ would look at and say, well, you know, that's actually what happened in my heart as well. As I look at it and I realize that what God did was He made a covenant with me, in the sense that He put His law into my mind and wrote it on my heart. And He's become my God and I've become His child, you know. And so, you know, rightly so, we can look at this from a very broad perspective as something that touches us. But primarily, this was a covenant that God had made with His people. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. By the way, that is telling us that it isn't going to be a covenant that was a covenant with conditions. which the people actually did break, and you know, we'll talk about that in just a moment, made to Moses, and we'll see that in just a second. But this is the covenant. So he's saying it's not a conditional covenant, it is an unconditional covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And we see in this particular passage what a gracious covenant this was, what a wonderful and unconditional nature of God's heart to give this kind of covenant to His people. I will forgive their iniquity. We know that Israel has struggled with being obedient to God. Israel has struggled in their rebellion toward their own God. And even to this day, you know, we're not saying that all of a sudden, you know, everybody in Israel, boy, they're saved. A lot of people don't even believe. You know, they're Jews by their upbringing, they're by their race and all. But there are very few religious Jews, as it were. God is going to turn all of that around. This is what we've been dealing with. The very nature of God's promises, the very character of that nature, we have to understand, not only affects Israel, it affects us. Because if God can renege on His promises to Israel, He could renege on His promises to us. But He won't do it. Because He is a God who is faithful to His Word, a God who is faithful to His promises. So I want you to consider the gracious and unconditional nature of this covenant. First of all, the graciousness of the covenant in Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 was a prophecy that Jesus Himself fulfilled when He was here, and He read that verse actually in the synagogue. But verses 2 and 3 are to look ahead at His second coming, but it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. This is the gracious nature of God's heart toward His people, that they would be comforted, that they would be consoled, that they would be given beauty and oil of joy, garments of praise, and actually be seen as what God has done in planting them where He chose to plant them, you see. And then the unconditional nature of that covenant, the very character that we're dealing with throughout these last week and today. Jeremiah 31 again, in verses 35 through 37. Now, just continuing on, notice here, it says, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. How many of you remember this? We read this last week. Very important part of our study. Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. Notice, if those ordinances depart from me, or from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. God is saying, if I am not in control of the ordinances of the sky and the sun, the moon, the stars, if I'm not in control of what I have created, then Israel will cease. What is He saying? Because I am control, Israel will not cease. In verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed. Has anyone been able to measure the universe? No one has. They keep making bigger and bigger telescopes and then trying to narrow down what they can see in a little portion. And then they keep seeing more and more beyond that. Why? Because it's limitless how God has created. How can it ever be measured? It can't be. So He says if heaven could be measured, Israel's in trouble. If the foundations of the earth searched out can be searched out, which I don't know that they have ever been. I don't know that they ever will be. I don't know that our technology will ever be able to get us down to search all of the foundations of the earth. Guess what? If they could, Israel will cease to be. What is God saying? I'm good for my word. I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. This brings us kind of up to date with where we were last week. Now, the covenant, the other covenant that is mentioned here in Jeremiah 31, is called the Mosaic Covenant, which was one, of course, given when the people of the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and given to Moses. It was a conditional covenant, conditioned on the obedience of the people. If they are obedient, then this is what I'll do. If they will follow what I say, this is what I will do. And so, of course, we know that when the when we study the history of the children of Israel, that they would become disobedient. They would become rebellious and would therefore go through a series of punishments and captivity for many years. But this covenant in Jeremiah is clearly unconditional. For it is God Himself who will keep it. And that was and is the basis of this prophetic update that we began last time. And I believe that the focus of much of the international conflicts that will be front page headlines in 2007 will have much to do with the state of Israel. As a matter of fact, getting up this morning and turning on just to see what's going on in the world, I wanted to make sure we were still here. I turned on Fox News and just, you know, all of a sudden the first news story that was on was about Israel. It was about Israel wanting to neutralize the nuclear threat of Iran. And so that, you know, the question was well, you know, what are you going to do about it? Well, we can't give out detail, of course, but certainly, you know, the best thing would be a regime change over there, which is diplomatic. But the fact of the matter is, because of what this president in Iran has said about destroying Israel and using, you know, he hasn't said it outright, but he has said that he would like to see Israel, you know, destroyed and thrown into the sea and whatnot. But, you know, now he wants nuclear capabilities, feigning or faking out, you know, the people and trying to deceive everybody to say, well, it's for energy and all of that. But Israel knows better. See, and so even today, we're already seeing, you know, that Israel, as we said last time, is the very epicenter of all the things that are going on in the world today. And I want to kind of continue on that particular theme here, because I kept another Newsweek magazine. By the way, after all of this stuff that I've read in Newsweek and what I've tried to, you know, I don't know that I want to keep reading this magazine, you know, it's just like... But maybe we have to kind of keep watching what the world is saying. But anyway, this magazine dated in April the 1st of 2002. I've kept that particular magazine because on it on its cover was this large Star of David with its headline in the very center of the star. It said, "Special Report, The Future of Israel. How will it survive? How will it survive?" Well, to give the simple answer, of course, it will survive by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. That's the simple answer, and for us, that's a given. But to be fair, it is a good question. It is a good question because if you know even a little bit about Israel's modern history, you realize that from the moment that it became a nation in May of 1948, Israel has had to fight to survive and to exist. From the very day they became a nation, they were at war to stay alive. The passage that we read in Zechariah's prophecy contains two statements of immense importance to us. Those are found in verses 2 and 3. I'd like for you to look at them once again. I'm going to read them first in the New King James Version, then I'm going to read them in the King James Version because I believe it's more clear and it's actually more literal in its meaning. But in Zechariah 2, it says, Behold, 12 verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem," it says, "a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Verse 3. Now, remember the phrase, "a cup of drunkenness." I'll change that in just a moment. But in verse 3 it says, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples." Remember that particular phrase, but I'll give you another name for it. "All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now, I'd like to read these verses in the King James. You might hear a couple of phrases in a more literal and more impacting way. Verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." You see that? "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." Now, if you go back to the New King James, it says surrounding peoples. That gives you the better understanding there. But it is a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. If you just stop on that particular verse, you'd realize that that's happening today. That is actually happening today. And then when you look at verse 3, this is also happening today. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Not just all people round about, but all people. All that burden themselves. And this is a much better understanding here, where it says in the New King James that they would heave it away. It doesn't capture really the essence of what is meant. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Those who consider Israel to be a burdensome stone, to be a burden to the world, it says, shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. The Lord says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. But there is a distinction that needs to be addressed. I've kind of already said it, but in verse 2, the Lord says that He will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, all the surrounding peoples. Yet in verse 3, God says that He will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. There is a difference. Now, Dave Hunt writes in his book, Judgment Day, and I quote, he says, for more than 50 years, Israel's neighbors have attacked her repeatedly, and she has proved too strong militarily for them, even though they outnumber her 50-1 and have tried to catch her by surprise. By the way, that was October of 1973. I go on. Soundly defeated every time, her neighbors tremble and feign or fake a desire for peace, with the aim, of course, to ultimately deceive and annihilate her. A strategy established for Muslims by Muhammad himself, the founder and the prophet of Islam. The nations tremble. Jerusalem has become a cup of trembling to the nations surrounding them. Now, Dave Hunt goes on to point out that the God of the Bible has promised to protect Israel, while Allah of the Quran and Islam has sworn to put an end to her. And because of this, the real battle is not between Arabs and Jews, but between Allah and Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord God, in other words, of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where the real battle is. Let me just interject here that for many years, before the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, and even beyond that for a while, the Jews and the Arabs who lived in what was called Palestine actually got along together well. They got along well together. Well, I'll talk a little bit about that more, but the fact of the matter is that where we are today, the tension that we find over there today is due to this particular aspect of the battle being between what is said in the Quran and what is said in the Bible. And this is how and why Jerusalem has become that cup of trembling unto all the people round about. But what about Jerusalem being a burdensome stone to all peoples? What about that particular phrase in verse 3? I want you to consider, if you will, that the United Nations has spent one-third of its time either deliberating and arguing about or denouncing Israel because of its hold on Jerusalem. It has spent one-third of its time dealing with the nation of Israel, about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a burden to the nations. A tiny nation that has 1/1000th of the world's population has occupied 1/3 of the United Nations' time. Isn't that interesting? Little strip of land that we know as Israel. And listen to this, more than 60,000 individual votes have been cast in the UN against Israel. I mean, that is a burden indeed, exactly as the Bible foretold. Jerusalem shall be a burdensome stone to all people. And you would think that this tiny nation would tremble before all of the enemies surrounding her and be burdened by such negative world opinion and be a burden to no one. How could they be a burden to anyone? And yet they are. Because God said they would be. The Lord has made them to be strong militarily. The Israeli Defense Forces being among the best in the world. But this also is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Look at verse 6 of Zechariah 12. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pen in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. That is happening today, and it has happened within the last 50 years or more. This is exactly what is happening. And it hasn't been easy for Israel and Jerusalem. The war for independence in 1948. There was a war dealing with the Suez in 1956. And then there was the Six-Day War in June of 1967. It was called the Six-Day War, as a matter of fact. The Yom Kippur War of October of 1973. And a host of incursions and battles throughout the last 59 years. But I have to say that it won't be easy for any nation that continues to be aggressive toward them either. Here they are, being attacked from every side. Egypt was you know, before Anwar Sadat, Egypt was vehemently desiring to destroy Israel. Syria in the northeast. Jordan in the mid to southwest, Lebanon from the northwest, and then all the nations just surrounding, and other nations wanting to get their hands in helping to push Israel out into the sea. Verse 3 again says, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, which really is that all that burden themselves, in the King James verse 3, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered against it, be gathered together against it. Today we are witnessing the continuing realization and the continuing fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Jesus' wonderful and amazing prophecy that was given in Luke chapter 21. In verse 24, dealing first of all with what takes place in the dispersion of the children of Israel from Israel out into all the parts of the world. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, have come to an end, if you will. Their time will have it'll have its moment that it comes to an end. Now, it's a very interesting thing that so many people thought that when the forces of the Israeli Defense Forces entered into the city, the old city of Jerusalem in 1967, in June of 1967, during the Six-Day War, when they walked in and actually put the flag up in the old city of Jerusalem. Many people said at that point in time, there, the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. But not so. Not so. They thought that Jerusalem had finally been freed from Gentile domination. Yet history teaches us something that's kind of weighs heavy on us when we think about it. But it teaches us that General Moshe Dayan, the one who was the leader of the Israeli forces, hoping to show the Arab nations that Israel had peaceful intentions, turned over the holiest site in Israel, the Temple Mount, to the King of Jordan. Just turned it over to him. And this he did, folks, without official approval of the government of Israel. Interesting. Now, in some way you'd have to think that this was probably some prophetic way of bringing what's happening today to where it is. And you have to kind of keep that in mind. But it just boggles the mind that they would just do that. Give the temple mount, the most holiest site in Israel, to Jordan. And what does Jordan do later? A few years later, in 1994, Jordan turns the temple mount over to the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization. Until now, where we have the Palestinian Authority in many parts of that particular land in Gaza, in the West Bank, so on and so forth. And since then and before then, the lies and the misconceptions over the ownership of the land in the city of Jerusalem have increased tremendously, which is another weapon that is used against Israel and her God. The lies and the misconceptions. Let me just give you an understanding here of the effect of these lies. The lies are being perpetrated right now against Israel. First of all, consider what is being said about Israel in the Arab media, perpetuating what is called a new anti-Semitism. And I refer once again to the Newsweek article in April of 2002. Let me give you a little bit and piece of it. A columnist in the Saudi daily Al Riyadh took it on herself, and by the way, she wasn't a journalist, she was a medical doctor, but she took it on herself this month to explain the rituals of Purim and Passover. For the Purim pastries, she said, and by the way, Purim is one of these festivals that is celebrated in Israel. When we were there in March this last year, they were celebrating Purim, and you know, the kids and everybody dresses up, and it's kind of like they call it the you know, the Israeli Mardi Gras kind of sort of thing, you know. So you get a kind of get a picture of it all. It was celebrating, of course, you know, the defeat that is found of the children of Israel in the book of Esther and whatnot. But in any event, this is what she says in the Arab media about the Purim pastries. She says, the Jewish people must obtain human blood for them. That's a quote, by the way. That the Jewish people must obtain human blood to make the pastries for Purim. What's worse is what she says about Passover, because it says for Passover, there are some special requirements. And then she's quoted as saying, the blood of Christian and Muslim children under the age of 10 must be used. These are the lies that are being put into the Arab media concerning Israel. I just lay that as a foundation to understand six misconceptions about the land of Israel. Because when you think about it, it's really, first of all, it's not about the land, and then it is about the land. But it's not about the land. When you think of the 1967 war, a lot of people said it was about the land. It wasn't about the land that was taken in the Golan Heights, which had belonged to Syria. That's where, from where they were, you know. In 73, it also happened. You know, they actually got attacked from the Golan Heights. They would take that later. Some land that was taken in the Suez area in Egypt. In Egypt was upset about it. And Jordan, there was some parts of Jordan taken. So it wasn't about that. You know what it was? It was about the annihilation of Israel. That's really what it's always come down to be. And so these misconceptions have to be understood from that standpoint. So what they use now is this issue about the land and the fact that they are called Palestinians. And I'll get to that in a moment. But there are six lies that we want to address very quickly here today. The first is this. The misconception is that the Jews never owned the Temple Mount. That it has always been an Islamic holy site. That the Jews never owned the Temple Mount. It was never theirs. Well, there's a story found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And there in chapter 24, it follows an incident where David had committed a sin by taking a census of the people and numbering the people, which was something that God didn't want him to do. And so God came to David, you know, actually with this issue, issuing forth this situation where he says, you know, you choose one of three things to do. You know, this plague can come, or you know, lives will be lost one way or another because of this other nation coming or whatever. Anyway, David says, well, you know, I want it to come from your hand, God. So this is what the setup is to this story. It says that in verse 18, that Gad came to that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." Just for your information, the Jebusites were the ones who controlled this area called Jerusalem that we know today. They were the Jebusites. They were not a godly tribe of people. But in any event, David is told to erect an altar there. So jump down to verse 21, and you can read all the rest of it later. But Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All of these, O king, Arauna has given to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And then the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So, and this is what you want to underline, so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. But the point is, he bought the land. It belonged to David. But in fact, it belonged to God, because we're going to find out that it always has belonged to God. But David was to buy it. Therefore, the misconception that the Jews never owned the Temple Mount is false. The second misconception is that the city of Jerusalem never belonged to the Jews. That it was and is a holy site for the Muslims, and it belongs to them. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "Unto his son I will give one tribe," and speaking of Solomon's son, "that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." 2 Chronicles 6:6 says, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Therefore, the city of Jerusalem belongs to the Jews, for God gave it to them for his name to be there. Very simply, this particular misconception that the city of Jerusalem never belonged to the Jews is false. The third misconception is that the land was and is called Palestine until the modern state of Israel occupied it. Now, this is a very interesting one for us, because it now involves what we hear of people being called Palestinians. But they will say that the land was and is called Palestine, was and is called Palestine until the modern state of Israel occupied it. Occupied it, not were allowed to come in, as we will see in the Balfour Declaration of 1917. But that's another thing. Anyway, one just simple thing. It's a part of the Christmas story, the latter part of the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2, verses 20, 19 and 20. Just so you'll know what the land has been called. It says, "When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother,'" and notice it says, "and go to Palestine." Is that what it says? I'm just trying to see if you're awake. Are you still with me? There's been a lot of stuff I've been saying, so I want to make sure you're here. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says, "Take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." In the Hebrew, Eretz Israel. Go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. The land was never really called Palestine. It was called Israel. The name Palestine did not come until the 2nd century A.D. when the Roman Emperor Hadrian, in an act really of punishment toward the Israelites and toward the people of that land, because he had to put down a couple of revolts, and he put down this last Jewish revolt. In A.D. 132, there was the revolt called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. But by 135 then, Hadrian had stymied this revolt, and he renamed the whole area Provincia Syria Palestina. And the word Palestina is from the Hebrew word for Philistine. Now the word itself is found in certain places in the Old Testament only as it refers to the Philistines, not to the land of Israel. So from that standpoint, the word Philistine is or Palestine is never used for the land of Israel. But Hadrian used it to sever the land from its ancient association with the people of Israel. And he did that in AD 135. But the Bible will never call this land, Israel, by this name, Palestine, as we've just seen in the Matthew passage. Interestingly enough, it is not found in the Quran either. And what's even more interesting is that in modern times, from the time of 1948, a little before and then certainly after that, the Arabs of that region never considered the land to be called Palestine. There was an Arab historian named Philip Hitti, and he said, there is no such thing as Palestine in Arab history. Absolutely not. They did not recognize the name of Palestine. There was another person. His name is Ahmed Shakiri, who would later become actually the chairman of the PLO and one of the founders of the PLO. And he said to the UN Security Council once, he said, it is common knowledge that Palestine is nothing but southern Syria. So he didn't recognize the name Palestine upon the land of Israel. In fact, when the British people, when the British who came in after the Turks and took control of that land and began to, you know, partition the land and they set aside Israel, they set aside the Transjordan, which became a large area. That was actually for the Arabs. That's when they said, really, the only Palestinians were the Jews. And the Jews themselves would call the area Palestine for many years. Not all of them, but some of them did. And I'm got to get this really fast out because I told you last week I was going to talk about it a little bit. But the point of the matter is that the Jews were actually the first Palestinians in the modern time because we were, you can see it in history, there was a Palestinian brigade that worked with the British Army during World War II. There was the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra made up of all Jews. And their newspaper was called the Palestinian Post or the Palestine Post. And the Arabs didn't want any connection with that name then, until 1948, when Israel became a nation and they began to call themselves Israelis and not Palestinians. And now the name was up for grabs. They could take that name for their own purposes and began to say to the people in the United Nations, we were the original Palestinians. The land actually belongs to us. We now lay claim. One of the things that they argued was, you know, that Jesus was the first Palestinian, one of the first Palestinians. He was a Palestinian. But see, that's not true. That's a misconception. Why? Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah of Judea, which was in Israel. It was never called Palestine. And so the usage of Palestine or Palestinians today is really a usage primarily political, and primarily to have some foothold upon the land, which we're going to talk about now. They claim that they own the land because they are descendants of Ishmael, but if you read the scriptures, you realize that there was never any promise of land given to Ishmael in the sense of what the land is today, Israel. The promise came through Isaac, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Let's talk about the land belonging to Islam. Does the land belong to Islam? No, it belongs to God. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. It is God's land, not Islam's. It's not even Israel's, it's God's. The fifth misconception is that Israel forfeited its right to the land by their sin and disobedience. And yet, if you go to the next chapter in Leviticus 26, verses 43 through 44, we are told, the land also shall be left empty by them. This is prophetic. The land shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt, because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. You see, Israel did sin. Israel was disobedient. God did punish them. God did chastise them. But God also says, I will not cast them away. The sixth misconception is that God's covenant to Israel about the land was conditional and it was temporary. Well, we studied this last week. It was unconditional and it was everlasting. Forever. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. By the way, there's another indication that it wasn't Palestine, it was the land of Canaan. And so, we would come to find out that all the Arab people, especially those who call themselves Palestinian Arabs, are really a mixed race of people of many, many different cultures and backgrounds. As a matter of fact, Ishmael himself, his father was Chaldean, Abraham. His mother was Egyptian, Hagar. And so, no Palestinian in that particular sense. Lastly, Psalm 105, dealing again with the unconditional and everlasting covenant that God made. Just to close this particular portion out, he remembers his covenant forever, verse 8, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Everlasting. Unconditional. Why? Because God's character of keeping His promise and keeping His covenant. I will keep the covenant. He made the covenant. He took the steps to fulfill the covenant. Now, there are those conditional covenants, as I mentioned last week and I mentioned earlier. But Israel not only has paid for those, but is paying for them even to this day. Until when? Until they see the one whom they pierced. Until they see their Messiah Jesus come for them. In closing, let me leave you with a few facts very quickly here. I may have gone over these things before, but I'll give them to you again because it just strengthens the understanding of God's love for His people. There are 2,588 occurrences of the word Israel in 2,304 verses of the New King James Version. In the King James, there are 2,565 times that Israel is mentioned in 2,293 verses. The word Jerusalem is found 811 times in 764 verses. By the way, not once is the word Jerusalem found in the Quran. The phrase "the God of Israel" occurs 203 times. Never is it the God of any other nation. It is always the God of Israel or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And very, very lastly, the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12 that we read last week was confirmed both to Isaac and to Jacob. Genesis 26 verses 3 through 5. To Isaac he says, "Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." To Jacob in Genesis 35, God will speak directly and say to him in verses 10 through 12, "And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. There's the confirmation of what we saw given to Abraham. Now to Isaac. Now to Jacob. But in all of this, as much as I'm thankful to the Lord for giving us such a rich heritage in Israel, in the children of Israel, and in the people and the place called Israel, nonetheless, we need as a church to remember this. And we need as a people of God to remember this. That in all of this, in all that we've studied in the last couple of weeks, and we know there are the tremendous tensions and there is a tremendous push, and really it's a very demonic push when you think about it, to destroy a nation of people. It almost took place during World War II. It almost took place during the Holocaust, to destroy a whole race of people. And the talk is, again, the annihilation of Israel. But with all of that, let us never forget that God loves the Arab people. That God loves the Muslims who live in the Middle East. God loves all the peoples of the world. That Christ died. Listen, Christ died for every sinner of every country when you think about it. And it brings to mind what is said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We talk about everlasting covenant, and God is good for it because the nature of His character to keep His promises is wonderful. But He has offered everlasting life to all who would believe in Him, Jew and Gentile. Folks, the Jews need Jesus too. The Arabs need Jesus. Those who live in Africa and Europe really needs Jesus. And so do we in this land. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We are never to forget that. We can get caught up in the politics of it all, you know, and be very careful with that. Our own nation today is at the brink of judgment. When we push Israel to give away land that God says, hey, it's not yours, it's mine, we're going to get in trouble. We need to pray for our own nation in that respect. We need to be careful what happens politically. We need to be spiritually minded about what's taking place. But we need to understand also that we can't be like those atheists today who say, I don't want to believe a word that's in that book. That's unfortunate, but you're just missing out on truth. The truth that God was faithful to give us a word that is accurate and without flaw. The very fact that there is an existence of a nation called Israel today confirms that God's word is true. So, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem as the Scriptures encourage us. Pray that people will come to know Christ in the year 2007. Pray that we keep an eye looking up for the Lord's coming. Why? Because the Lord said, keep looking up because your redemption draws near. Be ready, because Jesus is coming. Israel is a part of that. That's why the Middle East in general, and Israel in particular, is the epicenter of all that is going to take place in the coming days. God is real. His word is real. His word is true. Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. And Jesus is coming again. Let's pray.